As you can see in your bulletin, we have two scripture readings for this morning. The first one is Matthew 5, 17 through 20. And the second one is James 1, and we're going to start it in verse 22 through 25. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And now James 1, 22 through 25. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does.
I will never forget Eli Noy. I met Eli at a kibbutz just outside of Jerusalem in the lush green hills of southern Judea. Eli and I struck up a conversation rather quickly because he was the only person at the table besides me that spoke English. And so I didn't know what to say to anyone, so Eli and I talked. Found out that Eli, an Israeli, was born in Israel, educated in the United States, and now serves the Ministry of Tourism in Europe. He dressed and appeared as a European, rather than in the typical fashion of an Orthodox Jew in Israel. And he told me rather quickly that he was religious and that he was Orthodox. I looked more closely and saw that the side curls, which are characteristic of some forms of orthodoxy, he had tucked behind his ears. And though his beard was trimmed and not square as it often is, he had the required beard. So I asked him a question which seemed obvious to me. He had a Western suit on with his shirt tucked in. And I said, do you have tassels on the four corners of your shirt, which also is customary for an Orthodox person? And he said, well, of course. And I said, why do you do that? And he looked at me as if I were naive and said, because the Bible says so. Well, he had me. The Bible does say that in the book of Leviticus. Now, what I meant was, if you're going to put the tassels on the corners of your shirt, why tuck it in so nobody can see? Or if you're going to have the ear curls, why tuck them behind your ears? But he understood me to say, why obey God? And his response was the response of radical obedience, which I find admirable. If God says it, you do it. Whether you tuck your shirt in or leave your shirt out, you have tassels on the corners of your shirt. Now, as a Christian, I know how to process that kind of information and give to it a Christian application and interpretation. And I don't suppose any of us this morning have side curls or fringes on our shirts. That is, if we're Christians. But I found Ellie's statement to be instructive, because we Christians very often need to know why to do something so much that we find it difficult to have sheer obedience. I find Ellie's example admirable. Who of us doesn't admire someone who is willing to obey radically, though it makes them different from their own contemporaries? Radical obedience is necessary. God requires it. Situations in life require it. But sheer obedience or radical obedience is at the same time troubling. Because if our obedience is pointed at the wrong object and becomes blind obedience, more often than not it becomes destructive obedience. Every cult group I know has as the center of its method of operation blind obedience to authority. and it's the wrong authority, and an obedience which is blind and therefore misguided, which nearly always is destructive. There are forms of Christianity that are so radically obedient that they can kill in the name of the Prince of Peace or be destructive to brothers and sisters in the name of the Lord Christ. See, there are forms of obedience to wrong authorities that brutalize, and some of the scariest people I know are people who are very, very obedient, but blindly so. Radical obedience was very common in Jesus' day. And while Jesus called his disciples to radical obedience, and make no mistake about it, he does. If any person will be my disciple, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. That's radical obedience, and obedience which is so costly it may involve one's life itself. At the same time, Jesus strikes out again and again at an obedience that is blind or an obedience that is directed at the wrong object. And Jesus' contemporaries, who were very obedient, based their obedience upon the Bible. And Jesus and his opponents were arguing about an obedience to the same authority, it would seem. But Jesus is telling them that their obedience, though it is an obedience to the very Word of God, is an obedience which is at the same time blind, is therefore misguided, and is almost always destructive. And Jesus tells us, as well as his disciples, that he came to establish a different kind of obedience, which does have the proper object, is always guided and therefore has parameters which help us understand how we obey, and is never, ever destructive, but is always constructive. See, the issue is not obedience as much as we may admire military obedience, religious obedience, much as we may admire them, as instructive as they may be. Christian obedience must be of a different dimension, having the proper object, and having the proper guidelines, and proceeding from the proper instinct. It's the nature of Christian obedience that really is the issue. And we need a guideline, and the New Testament is that guideline. It tells us how to interpret life, what God has to say about obedience. And the Sermon on the Mount, which is a summary of the teaching of Jesus, or a condensation of much of what Jesus said, speaks precisely to the issue of the object and the guidelines for obedience. Before Jesus begins the sermon, he calls men and women to discipleship. He simply says, repent, believe the gospel, and follow me. It's a radical authoritarian demand, and men and women followed him, and he then sat them down and tells them what obedience to him looks like. Or, the dimensions of Christian obedience as contrasted to other kinds of obedience. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 21 are at the beginning of that Sermon on the Mount. And they are particularly interesting in telling us about the guidelines for Christian obedience. At the very beginning of his sermon, Jesus gives us four sayings, verses 17, 18, 19, and 20, all of which in similar fashion but contrasting, talk to us about the Christian's relationship to authority and begin to lay out for us the guidelines which can make that authority constructive rather than destructive. First, then, hear the text. And I'm interested particularly this morning in verse 19, the third saying of Jesus in this series. Anyone who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The Sermon on the Mount is an exposition of life in Christ's kingdom. And at the beginning, Jesus says that obedience to the proper authority is a matter of supreme value in his kingdom. So important is it that one's rank in the kingdom is dependent upon one's obedience. the least of these commands must be obeyed and must be taught to others in order to achieve greatness in Jesus' kingdom. At the very beginning, Jesus sets that out as a characteristic of following him. Obedience is central to Christian faith. At the end of Jesus' ministry, as he gave his disciples what we call the Great Commission, which are the instructions of Jesus to his people till he returns, the major part of the instruction is to make disciples everywhere. But Jesus ends the Great Commission by a powerful phrase, teach them to obey. Everything I taught you. Fundamental to the work of the church, central to our understanding of Christian faith, is being taught to obey. Understanding everything that Jesus said and obeying it. That's why Jesus could say to his disciples on one occasion when his mother and his brothers wanted a word with him and came and sent word to Jesus inside the house that they were waiting outside to have a word with him. Jesus took that opportunity and told his disciples, my real mother, my real brothers, my real sisters, are those who do the will of my Father. Obedience is so characteristic of Jesus' kingdom that relationships are determined by obedience. And our obedience to the highest authority, that is God's will as Jesus reveals it, is then the mark or the sign of the kingdom. The story which immediately follows the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 8, which begins a series of illustrative stories about what Jesus has taught, is a story about obedience to the proper authority. A Roman military man, an officer, a centurion, had a servant who was very ill. And he came to Jesus and said to Jesus, my servant is ill. Would you please heal my servant? Jesus said, I'd be glad to. I'll come to your house right now and I heal your servant. And the centurion responded in what Jesus says is the most remarkable saying he had heard from anybody up to that point. The centurion said, I am a man of authority and I understand the principles of authority. I speak and people go and come. What I tell people to do, they do. What I tell them not to do, they don't do. The military must have at its center obedience that saves life in the heat of battle. Therefore, Jesus, I recognize in you what I see in the military authority. You're a man of authority. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed. You don't have to go there. Jesus said, I haven't seen that kind of faith in all of Israel. Understanding, you see, that authority lies at the center of Christian faith. And Jesus called that kind of response faith. But it must be a radical obedience in faith to the proper authority. It's a sign of the kingdom, an instinct, if you will, of Christian disciples. A number of years ago now, my nephew Douglas Benton was a cadet at the Air Force Academy. One summer he had a few weeks off, and he came back to the old home place in southern Ohio, the old homestead where Gloria's parents live and where we family members like to go during the summer and spend time together. And Douglas wanted to spend time alone at his grandma and grandpa's house, floating on the lake and thinking about life in the military, because he was trying to decide whether to continue in military life or not. Our family happened to be there at the same time Douglas was there, and so Doug and I had some long conversations about life, about the military, about the Air Force Academy, and what he was going to do with his life. One day, his grandpa, my father-in-law, asked Douglas and I to go out into the pond and to pull up all the water lilies that were in the wrong place. Grandpa wants to keep the water lilies in one part of the pond. So Douglas and I went out and spent all afternoon pulling water lilies up out of the pond. We had a wonderful time of conversation and drudgery together, punctuated by long periods of silence as we reached, stooped down into the water and pulled up the water lilies. I decided to have a little fun with Cadet Benton. And so I walked around behind him real silently, and he was bent over pulling up water lilies deep in thought. And I yelled at the top of my lungs, Benton, attention! Douglas shot up out of the water, stood straight, squared his shoulder back, tucked in his chin, and in an instant said, yes, sir! Then figured out what I had done and nearly drowned me. he had built into him an instinct to obey. But it was an instinct so deep that even a non-military person saying the right words could get him to snap to attention and salute. What I'm suggesting is Christians have a similar instinct. When they hear the voice of God, they snap to attention, say, "Yes, sir," and salute. But it's not any voice that they shoot up in attention to. It must be the proper voice. And you see, there are numerous religious claims that come to us, many of them in the name of God, and many of them claiming their basis in the Word of God, which tell us to snap to attention and salute. And Jesus wants us to understand that we must have our instinct to obey trained so that it only responds to the proper voice, so that our instinct is correctly guided and we don't salute the wrong master, which is easy to do even in the name of Christ. How then do we train this instinct to obedience that Jesus demands from us in this text? After all, our rank in his kingdom depends upon obedience. And the rest of what he teaches. Well, I want for us to note next then, two necessary correctives. The instinct to obey is part and parcel of the kingdom of God, but it's not enough standing alone. The instinct has to be far more than a will to obey, and it has to be far more than a mind set to obey. The instinct must hear the right voice. There must be necessary correctives. The first one is obvious. Christian obedience, as opposed to every other kind of obedience, knows to obey the proper authority. You see, it is the object of obedience that is critical. Douglas' military instinct to obey is not enough. Many voices can snap him to attention, at least for a minute. The proper object for Christian obedience is much higher than a colonel's voice. It is much higher than the claim any state or nation may lay on its citizens. The proper object of Christian obedience, Jesus tells us in verses 17 and 18, is himself. For Jesus teaches us at the very beginning of his sermon, all of Scripture, all claims to religious authority find their fulfillment in me. All of Holy Scripture leans in my direction. All of it moves to the promise that I fulfill in my life and in my ministry. And therefore, any claim to obedience that does not come through the Lordship of Christ is not heard by the disciple of Jesus. Jesus goes so far as to say that he is the interpretive key to Scripture itself. For he says, the whole of the universe will collapse on itself before any promise made in Scripture does not find its fulfillment in me. He goes on to say in our verse this morning, it is the least of these commandments. What commandments? In verses 21 and following, he tells us about these commandments in a series of startling statements. You have heard it said, verse 22, do not murder. But I say unto you, he who is angry with his brother is subject to judgment. Anyone says to his brother, Raca, or you don't mean anything, you're a nothing, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And anyone who says, you fool, who dismisses another person as less than they are, as made in the image of God, is in danger of the fire of hell. It's an astonishing statement. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. Here now, Jesus said, the correct interpretation of Scripture that I lay out for my disciples. What? An astonishing claim that all of Scripture finds its finality in him. He is the final arbiter of all religious claims. He is the final interpreter of every biblical passage when properly understood. He indeed is the key to interpretation not only of life, but but of faith and either of Scripture. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. That is a breathtaking claim that ought to simplify Christianity, not complicate it. The real issue is, in all religious discussions, does Jesus have anything to say about this? And if he does, it's the final word. If he doesn't, there may be much to say about it, but it has to be taken with less seriousness than what Jesus said. He is the center, the interpreter, the simplifier of all Christian faith. How many religious discussions have you heard in which citations were given, arguments offered, and no one ever refers, does Jesus have anything to say about this? Too many, I suggest. Early in my ministry, I was the pastor of a little country church in the Midwest, and first time I served communion, I had noted before there was a chair right beside the communion table, and so I sat down in that chair. I thought it was really nice for them to reserve a chair for the pastor and get communion time, which really was easier to serve that way than going and sitting in the front pew and coming back. Now, this was the Midwest where people are very restrained and don't tell you things for a while and say it gently. And a couple of weeks later, someone reminded me, informed me that that chair was reserved for Jesus. And that I had sat on Jesus' lap for half an hour. I held my tongue. I wanted to say what better place to spend a half an hour. Now, I respected that tradition, and I never sat in that chair again. That had deep symbolic value to that congregation of Christians. The interior decoration of any church, while significant to its people, only exists to serve a higher purpose. And the final issue is not who sits in the chair by the communion table, but the final issue, does Jesus have anything to say about matters such as this? And as important as they may be to us, they are not of ultimate importance, and therefore the energy, the efforts, and the seriousness with which we take them must be commensurate with the fact that Jesus said nothing about it. You know, does Jesus really care about that sort of stuff? And if he doesn't, what does Jesus really care about? I have a friend who, at the very beginning of his ministry in a very important church, as a matter of his philosophy of ministry, before the first Sunday he preached, moved the pulpit completely out of the chancel area, and clear over in the corner, because it was his judgment after many years of pastoral service that pulpit served as a barrier to good communication between a congregation and a pastor. Now, that was probably not the wisest thing for him to do. And a religious leader who should have known better in the midst of that discussion said, "The sacred desk is missing, the sacred is gone." That's really not true. Pulpit furniture is really not the issue in the Church of Jesus Christ, as important as the placement of the sacred desk may be. And that was the beginning of a series of events that divided that church in dramatic fashion and ended a man's career. And never once was the question asked, what does Jesus have to say about matters such as this? Or, our church architecture and the interior of churches really serves a larger purpose. And let's get serious about the larger purpose rather than the smaller purposes. Because you see, the issues are seldom the issues. And what really counts is ends, not means. But what too often happens among God's people is the way that we get things done becomes the thing itself. And pulpit furniture becomes more important than what is supposed to happen among God's people on the Lord's Day. The proper object of religious authority for the Christian is Jesus Christ himself and his word. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. And Jesus' whole point is moving his people and our people away from the terrible danger of a religion that consists of externals to a faith that consists of an internal generator. See, not only must the object of obedience be proper, but the location of obedience must be proper as well. Jesus is leading his people to a new obedience with a new base, a proper location. All through the Gospels, Notice what Jesus says. Follow me. If anyone is weary, needs rest, come to me. Follow me. Jesus calls people to himself and to a relationship with him. Jesus came to say in the name of God his Father, I love you, Peter. I love you, Mary. I love you, Stephen. I love you, Joanna. Follow me. The base of Christian authority is Jesus Christ himself. Not as an abstraction, not as an external set of principles, not simply as a series of commands, but as a person, God himself made flesh, who says, I love you, love me. The proper location for Christian obedience is a relationship with Christ. The object is Jesus the Lord, and they must accompany one another, or obedience is seldom proper. When my children were much younger, a wise man suggested that I ask my children a question which had theological implications that would govern the way that I thought. So I did what he said. I went home one day. My children were not yet 10 years old, the oldest of them. I think they were 8, 6, and 4 at the time. And I said, took them each aside individually, and I said to them, do you know that I love you? And all three of them said, yes, Daddy. I mean, any child on earth will say that when prompted by their father or mother. Then I asked the next question, which this wise man had told us to ask. I said, how do you know that I love you? And they told me, all three of them, exactly what he said they would say. Because you play with us. They didn't care that I was ordained. They didn't care that my title was reverend. They didn't care that whether I was rich, famous, titled, any of the stuff that counts. What mattered to them was that I got down on the floor and played with them. Jesus tells us, I came from heaven down to earth into your world to crawl around on my hands and knees and play with you. I love you. Sit on my lap and love me back. The instinct for Christian obedience is a heart filled with love because it has been snatched by the love of Jesus Christ. The instinct to obey is the proper object, Jesus the Lord, who interprets everything. And the proper location is the human heart, where Jesus changes the way we think and feel and live, and lives there with us. We follow him, not an idea. We love him, not a set of abstractions. It's a relationship between Christ the Lord and you and me, his people. Now that has, it seems to me, a liberating application in a letter written by Jesus' half-brother James. There's a remarkable relationship between the Epistle of James and the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it has an extraordinary number of direct quotations or allusions to the Sermon on the Mount. Remarkable number, more than any other book in the New Testament. And in the first chapter, James repeats some things that Jesus is going to say in the immediately following context of the Sermon on the Mount. From verses 19 through 26, there are a series of three concepts. I want to take the first and the last one, and then the middle one, because it's the middle one that gives meaning to the rest and the liberation. First of all, James quotes his half-brother Jesus, for in 21, Jesus talks about anger. Verse 19 of James 1, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and all evil that is so prevalent and so forth. Now, notice, first of all, the relationship between unmanaged anger and moral filth. That's a redefinition of most of our terms already. But James is saying the same thing that Jesus says in Matthew 5:21 and following. People who follow me must learn how to manage their anger. Anger is an emotion. It's natural. We're going to feel it can save your life in an emergency situation, but when visited upon other people in an irresponsible manner is always destructive, therefore manage it well. That's James' point. Slow to speak, slow to be angry, and quick to listen, because anger doesn't fulfill God's purposes. Every Christian who's followed Jesus for 5 minutes knows that's true. That's the instinct to obey. We want to do that from the heart because Jesus the Lord is the one that told us. But how difficult it is when irritated, provoked, facing injustice. How very, very difficult. And notice how James ends the discussion in verse 26. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Ouch. James, as his brother Jesus, calls for disciples to put a bit and a bridle on their tongues. Because he says if you don't, it's an indication that the instinct deep inside of you is wrong, because the tongue simply reflects what the heart is doing. And if Jesus stands at the heart, the tongue will reflect the fact that Jesus is in the heart. So in that graphic little picture, put a bit and a bridle on your tongue, and every time it starts to waggle, just pull back on those reins and stop it. Don't you wish you could do that? How many conversations do you wish you could pull back? How many careless words, thoughtless words, cruel words not meant but spoken in the heat of the moment you wish you could pull back and destroy forever? But how difficult it is under the press of life and the ordinariness of human existence. You see, we have the instinct to obey, and every Christian wants to put a bridle on their tongue, and we all want to control our anger, but it's so hard. And in the midst of the passage comes the liberating application. Verse 21. Therefore, get rid of the moral filth, all the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you which can save. It's another way of saying exactly the same thing Jesus says back in Matthew chapter 5. You want to handle your anger? You want to put a bridle on your tongue and make it constructive rather than destructive? Plant the word deep in your heart. With the implanted word nurtured, fertilized, tilled, will blossom forth into a wonderful harvest, but it must be planted, must be cared for, must be nurtured. Anyone, Jesus said, who wants to be great in the kingdom of God, listen, obey, and teach others. Take my word, plant it deep down in your heart, and the instinct to obey me will never lead you wrong. The problem most of us have is we really don't know what Jesus said. That's why we don't quote him very often. We really say we want his lordship, but we follow so many other lords, have so many other loyalties. And the simple reason is we haven't planted his word deep down in our heart. It's as simple as that. It's as complex as that. It is as wonderful as that. Let us pray. Help us, Lord, not just to say that we believe your word and not simply to hear your word, but to do it. Help us to plant these words deep in our heart, all of the words of your Son deep down in our souls. Help us to take care of them there, nurture them. We thank you for the beautiful fruit that grows when we simply follow the Lord, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.